We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
Friends, I am delighted that in the providence of God that I am again enabled to come to this valley and to be with you in this meeting. If my memory serves me correctly, I began to come here about 35 years ago. The first effort was to conduct a debate with a Mr. Hardwick, who was a Primitive Baptist preacher. This discussion was conducted in the old church building in Dunlap, at least a portion of it. And then two other discussions that I conducted, I believe they were held in the auditorium of the old high school building. And then many, many meetings that I've held for this congregation across the years. It's been a delight to me from time to time to be able to look forward to these contacts and to be associated with people that I love and whom I believe to be among the finest on earth. I am saddened by the realization that many, many of those people have now shuffled off the mortal coil and have gone on to be with the Lord, and we miss their presence and their fellowship very much. I'm also saddened, deeply saddened, by the illness and hospitalization of the sudden camel. And I'm sure that we all are praying earnestly that he may be restored to his former health. As many of you know, on last year I had serious surgery, having had to have my left kidney removed. I'm also at the age now of 82 years. And so, of necessity, this will be my final meeting in the valley. And nonetheless, I'm thankful for the opportunities that I've had through the years. They have been great indeed. There are places throughout the Brotherhood where I'm going this year, places that I've gone for an equal length of time that I've been coming here, and I'm telling them all that. This does not mean that I will quit preaching in the sense of never speaking. But the travel and the difficulties incident, especially to travel by plane and getting through the airports, has become more and more difficult for me. And so this seems to be a proper and necessary decision on my part. But you may be assured that the time will never come so long as reason sits enthroned with me. And I do not recall with delight and remember with gratitude my coming to the Mount Airy congregation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul tells us that every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto every good work. The American Standard Version has it that the man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. You will note that the word complete there occurs twice. And there are two ideas there, not one. We ordinarily cite that passage for the purpose of proving that the Bible meets every need, as indeed it does. But then the passage says something in addition to that. Look at it. That the man of God may be complete, item number one, completely furnished unto every good work, item number two. So there are two things suggesting. One, it meets my every need, thus supplying me with all necessary in order to my acceptance of God here and my ultimate redemption hereafter. But secondly, it puts into my hand an instrument that is totally adequate to the discharge of my duty to all others. I often say that this passage teaches us that the Word of God not only fits us, but it outfits us, thus meeting our every need. This is a fact that emphasizes especially the importance of our familiarizing ourselves with it, of our acceptance of it without addition, without subtraction, without modification. The Bible abounds with emphasis to that end. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses, the first writer of the Bible, uttered this warning, "Thou shalt not add unto that which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it." Who said that? The first writer of the Bible. Turn on through its sacred pages until you come over about the middle and note that in Proverbs 30:6, Solomon said, add thou not unto his word. Go on through the holy volume until you come to the last book and the last chapter. As a matter of fact, the last page, and just a few verses before the end thereof, as to leave with us a final warning of any tampering with that document. We're told that those who shall add to those things shall have added to him the plagues that are written in the book. And those who would presume to take away from the words of the book of that prophecy shall have his part taken out of the tree of life and from the things of the holy city. This emphasizes to us the inviolate nature characteristic of that book, that it will not tolerate any addition or subtraction, that we must not modify it and certainly not mutilate it, that we must accept what it says without addition, without subtraction, without modification. It's sad that so many people in the world tonight have little or no interest in its teaching. Were one of us about to take a trip to some prominent place on earth, for example, to London, or Paris, or Moscow, or some other worldwide place of interest and importance, we'd be considerably concerned about it. We'd be interested in knowing what it's like, and especially how we're going to get there. We'd want to know something about what we'll see when we reach our destination. And yet, most of us will never go to those places. I have neither the desire nor the intent to make visits to the places named. And yet, were I about to go, I would be concerned. Yet many people are headed for eternity and make little or no effort to find out what it's like beyond the door of death. This evidences what a hold the devil has on people, how he has blinded their minds to those matters that are of such vital importance to them, how he keeps them from that book which is itself the waybill from earth to heaven. I cannot overemphasize, friends, the importance of the Bible in your life. I urge you to respect it, to make it a matter of daily study, to become familiar with its precepts and its teaching, and to live by it so that you may be able to enjoy the approbation of its author and the joys that await the faithful in the by and by. Our Savior said in John chapter 6 and verse 45, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, who hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I call your attention to the fact that that passage mentions both teaching and learning. Such must be characteristic of us all. We either teach or we learn. We must indeed in every service participate in such in some fashion if we expect to worship God acceptably and enjoy His approbation and approval. We're admonished, of course, to do so for our own well-being in order that we may be able to discharge our duty here and enjoy the bliss of heaven hereafter. I'd like for you to note some statements in the Scriptures along that line. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This shows us the care that the Lord exercised in guaranteeing to us the accuracy of this method. Note further what's there said. The Holy Spirit moved, that is, directed, guided the writers in the production of that volume. And in one of the truly great passages of the Bible, one, if you remember little else, about my lesson tonight, I hope it and a brief exposition of it will make an indelible impression. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, these words, Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. That statement is so pertinent to our present purpose. It sets out so clearly that which in this connection I'm attempting to emphasize, that I'd like for you to listen to it again very carefully. The apostle said that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. Neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Note that. First of all, he said, that which I preach is not of man. That is, it's not human in origin. It didn't have its beginning in the fertile imagination of some man or group of men. Not being a man, it's of God. Being of God, it does not partake of the imperfections that inevitably attach to the best efforts of men. But somebody might say, granting that in its original state, it was indeed infallible. But Paul, how do we know but that in its transmission to you, corruption became involved? Oh, no. The apostle, in effect, answers, there was no possibility of corruption in transmission, for, said he, I neither received it from man. Now note, it's not of man in the sense that men produced it. It's not from man in the sense that the apostles and sacred writers thus received it. Well, someone else might object. Granting this, Paul, granting that in its original state it was indeed infallible, and there was no corruption in transmission. But how do we know, Paul, that you learned it correctly? Maybe in the learning process, you just didn't fully apprehend it, failed completely to grasp it. Oh, no, the apostle, in effect, again answers, there was no possibility of any failure in the matter of learning because, he said, it didn't come to me through the learning process. I didn't have to learn it, he said. Well, how then did you get it, Paul? Look at his statement. By revelation of Jesus Christ. That, friends, evidences the fact that it's a divine product, that it was born in the counsels of heaven, and that it was vouchsafed to man without the possibility of error, and that it reflects the message of God to us tonight. My observation has been that when men array themselves against it, are its author, they evidence not unusual ability, but exactly the opposite. They manifest their own ignorance, their own disregard of a message that's superior to all others. Far from it alone are we able to learn that which without it we could not possibly know. It enables us to know who we are, where we came from, why we're here, and it lifts the curtain of the future and enables us to look on the scenes of the yet to be. How could people in their right minds not be interested in such a document? Why is it that we let the material affairs of this earth blind us to a knowledge of what must be so vital and necessary if we expect to enjoy salvation in the by and by? True it is that the book does not reveal fully to us in our finite and feeble fashion what it's like on golden shores. Have we noticed how little along that line specifically that the book has to say? As a matter of fact, how little those of us who preach and teach deal in specific detail regarding it. You would think that on a subject of such great interest, a matter about which all of us are concerned, that we'd spend a great deal of time discussing it. But we don't, and for a good reason. We're simply without the details because of our finite minds, our fallible being. We're simply not capable of apprehending what it's like on golden shores. It's been a matter of great interest to me that even in those instances where some mention is made of the hereafter, that the statements are put in negative form. For example, in the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter, the writer tells us there is laid up for us an inheritance. Now note, which is undefiled, which is incorruptible, and which fades not away. Note, if you will, that those statements are in negative form. And the reason is, the nearest the Holy Spirit could come to describing heaven to us is simply to tell us that it's not like it is here. The chapter of 2 Corinthians, we read about an experience of a man, I long thought it was Paul himself, who was caught up into the third heaven, saw things impossible for him to describe and unlawful to tell. Not only is the human tongue incapable of describing heaven, not only is our vocabulary insufficient to enable one to tell what it's like, but the Lord forbade the attempt. And I think I can see some reasons why. Suppose, for example, that Paul had been permitted to announce a lecture tour on which he would actually describe his experience beyond the door of death. Can you not imagine the hysteria that would have prevailed? The mobs that would have clamored for conferences? The people whose loved ones have passed on who would have demanded an audience with him in an effort to try to find out something about what the situation is with those who've gone on? All of that the Lord simply threw a curtain about. And for it, of course, we can well afford to labor and wait. We may be sure that it's beyond our wildest dreams and our fondest imaginations. There are those today who question the authority of the Scriptures and who deny their infallibility. There are those who maintain that the belief in heaven is a fantasy. But those who so do simply live lives below the moral standard characteristic of that book and draw the curtain on the future. Happiness, no happiness here for them, and certainly none in the hereafter. I cannot imagine greater reasons to be advanced why we should be interested in this great book. What guarantee have we of its infallibility? I'd like to emphasize quickly and toward the close a statement or two in the New Testament that guarantees that very matter. It's one of the truly great passages of the Bible. It's a passage that I think not quite so familiar to us as some others. At least we seldom hear it read or quoted. But it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 8, where Paul sets out some matters with reference to what the message is and how it came to us. Listen to him. I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is it in the heart of man the things the Father hath in store for them that love him. The next verse declares, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. That evidences the fact, friends, that there are matters that we cannot know except as they are revealed to us by the Father. That these matters are set out alone in the New Testament as it relates to us today. And that from that book and from that book alone may we learn those matters. Secondly, how they were vouchsafed to us. Note the next statement. He said, what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man within him? Even so knoweth no man the things of God, save the spirit of God. Now that's a simple illustration. That says in effect this, just as you are unaware and cannot know what I or another thinks at any given moment, until such time as we express it in word, in like manner, we can't know what's been in God's mind until he expresses it, that is, using words. This is simply to say that in the nature of the case, words are necessary to the conveyance of information, art of communication. This evidence is again that we might expect a message from God to be couched in word. Thirdly, how that was done. Now watch first. We've seen why it's necessary. There's no other source. We've seen how it was to come to us through words. Now the next question to be considered by Paul in this statement is how it was done. Listen, and I'm quoting him. Which things also we speak, not in words of man's wisdom, but in the words of the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What a wonderful statement. Which things also we speak. Well, what things? The things of the mind of God that we can't know except by revelation and that through word. Which things also we speak, we whom? Paul and the other inspired man. Which things also we speak? Speak, mind you, using words. Here again evidencing that the message would be a communication characterized by words from God. Now note further, which things also we speak? Now, not in words of man's wisdom. Well, that eliminates any purely human element in the matter of revelation, that is, insofar as the nature of the message. Not in words of man's wisdom. Well, if it's not that way, Paul, then what way was it? Note further, not in words of man's wisdom, but in the words of the Holy Spirit. In what? In words. In whose words? The words of the Holy Spirit. Well, I submit to you, friends, that if the words of the Holy Spirit, they're not the words of the writers in the sense that the writers selected them. This, of course, is verbal inspiration. This suggests to us the guarantees that are round about this book and the assurance that we have that it is a dependable document. It will, friends, encourage you here. It will make brighter your path. It will enable you to overcome the grief and sorrow that inevitably comes into every person's life. Because into every life some rain must fall and some days be dark and dreary. But best of all, it will guide you along a path that will bring you to an open door through which you'll be privileged to pass into an existence. The benefits and blessings which we've already seen are so far beyond our apprehension. We can only feebly imagine what they're like, but for which, of course, we should all diligently labor and wait. This is the book that we call the Bible. We all have one. The threat is not, friends, that some governmental edict will take it away from us. That on some dark night that some official of the government will knock at the door of our homes and confiscate our Bibles. That's not going to happen in your lifetime or mine. The threat is that we'll just let it remain a closed book on our tables and in our shelves. Don't deprive yourselves, friends, of that rich treasure. But resolve right now that henceforth the day will not pass that I do not read a portion of its message, meditate upon its teaching, and try to translate it into activity in my life. Are you here tonight and have not bowed in submission to its teaching? It bids you, in order to be a Christian, to believe the gospel, to repent of your sins, upon confession of faith, to be baptized into Him. You've so done, but I wondered. Won't you tonight in penitence return? We urge you so to do as we stand and sing.